Just so you know where we're going in the next few weeks as we wrap up the Lord's Prayer this week. At least that's what I'm hoping to do here in a few minutes. Something that I have spoken about before, which I think is a good thing for us to do from time to time. One of my heroes, an old Puritan by the name of Richard Baxter, every year used to conduct a sort of spiritual inventory with all of the people that were under his care. And what he would do is he would arrive and ask you several questions. He'd show up in your home, and those questions had to do with whether or not you know whether or not you've progressed spiritually in the last year. I want to take next week and the following week, God willing, to work through that and to give a good idea again, a reminder of what spiritual maturity looks like and how we arrive there, what things we can look for in that. And then, God willing, we hope to be going into a series on the book of Daniel. So for the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at the topic of spiritual maturity and then moving from that into the book of Daniel. At least that's the program. We'll see if the Lord lets us work through that the way we would like to. One of the things that we've been seeing over and over in this study especially, and in the Lord's Prayer, is just how comprehensive this prayer is in helping us lock into the grand scheme of what God is doing. Because ultimately, that's where you and I come to reckon with life itself. Am I fitting into God's scheme? Or am I just looking at religion as a means to get God to be part of my scheme, to get what I want in life? Do I give any thought to His eternal plan and purposes? And so God made the universe and He made everything that's in it for specific purposes. He had a goal in mind. He didn't just put it out here and say, well, boy, I hope it survives and we'll see what happens. He had a goal in mind, the same as you do when you start any particular work. Now, some of the purposes, those large, arching, eternal purposes, He reveals to us in His Word. No doubt some of those purposes are still hidden. We won't know them until we reach heaven, or perhaps He'll never reveal them to us. But what we do know is at least a part of what He's after, and it's the part that we can latch on to for ourselves. And we know that part of that plan, or a central part of that plan, is for God to reveal Himself in such a way that He becomes the supreme blessing for all of His creatures. That's what He wants to do, is to bless. Now, that blessing won't be located in American prosperity, necessarily. Because as we heard at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. You don't have to have any of the goods of this life in order to find yourself blessed in Christ. And yet we tend to equate those two so that if we're sick or there's anything wrong or there's any discomfort, somehow something is wrong and we've got to get back under the blessing blanket so that we can get everything straightened out. Now, God is concerned about our needs, but that is not the source of blessing or the core of blessing. Blessing has to do with Him and His person. Ephesians 1:9 brings us face to face with a broad statement in this regard when Paul by the Holy Spirit says that God made known to us, quote, the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. So there's this long looking out over what's God's plan for the fullness of time. Where does He want all of this to end? And this is what He tells us in that verse. To unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on earth. So Christ is the focal point. And the uniting of everything in creation with Christ as the focal point. That really has to be the sum and the total. But we know that that plan met with opposition. Back in the Garden of Eden, an enemy decided he didn't like that plan. He had his own plan, something he wanted to do. And so we have the fall in the garden where Satan undertook this one attack, this cheap attack on God's plan, which was to obscure the revelation of God that was meant to be shown forth in human creatures who were meant to bear the image of Christ. He attacked so that he could obscure the image of God in us, in his crowning creature. And what the enemy didn't know, what he was unaware of, because he's not God and he's not omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, is that he did not know that God was so good and that he was so great in every way that even the very tactic that he used, this central tactic to deface God through enticing our first parents to fall, will in the end, when it's all said and done, proved to be the very means of God's greatest revelation of himself in Jesus Christ through showing that he is a God who has mercy on the misery that our sin has brought us and grace in making us children when we were nothing but rebellious creatures. He loves to make his mercy and his grace known. And no place is that known better than in the cross. So what's before us in our text today is, as we come to the end of the Lord's Prayer, this final phrase, lead us not into temptation. And if I can go back and repeat something I said last week, what is necessary for every one of us in this room to consider right now, for every human being to consider right now, is not how can I make God relevant to the issues of my life, but is my life and the way I live it relevant to God's eternal plan? Am I living in such a way that I actually factor into God's eternal plan? Or have I turned this upside down and made me God and made God my servant? And how can he help me accomplish what I want rather than how can I be brought back into my original purpose of carrying out God's eternal purpose in this universe? Now, for some of us, that's a major upset because that's why we got involved in religion. If I do the right things, go to the right church, read the right Bible, pray enough, pray the right prayers, I'll get God like a magic charm to be on my side, and that'll fix my marriage, and it'll fix my job, and it'll fix my car, and I'll be well physically, and all those good things are going to happen to me. And if so, you've entered religion as an idolater. You've entered Christ and made an idol out of him and said, well, if I just do the right stuff, he's going to bless me the way I want to be blessed. Rather than in salvation, he brings me back into my original purpose and how I live with him. So this becomes very important for us as we reach the end of this massively important prayer in the Lord's Prayer, which is all centered around our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let your glory be restored. So that your kingdom comes, so that I'm conquered by the vision of that great glory, till at last your will is done in this earth even as it is in heaven. And to that end, I ask you, give me this day my daily bread, our daily bread. Feed us afresh on Christ. Open him up to us anew today. And forgive us, wash us, cleanse us, even as we've forgiven our debtors already. So that we walk in perfect harmony with you and lead us. Not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. I'm going to argue from the text and from the portions that we've already read this morning is a prayer for nothing other than this. It is a prayer for repentance. If you've ever been confused by this statement, lead us not into temptation, thinking in the back of your mind, well, why do I need to pray that? God would never lead me into temptation. You're right. But the problem is we haven't been following his leading, we've been following our own. And that's exactly the point of the prayer. Turn me away from self. But we'll get to that in just a few minutes. We'll work through that in a couple of minutes. Let's go back and rehearse one of the things that we teased out last week, which was giving ourselves a definition for this term repentance. Because it's amazing how it gets used in religious circles in all sorts of different ways, in ways that probably aren't really biblical. And I took this definition from the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology. The definition is simple, that the biblical notion of repentance refers to the radical turning away from anything which hinders one's wholehearted devotion to God and the corresponding turning to God in love and obedience. It's turning away from something to something else. Those are the main two thoughts in the section here. Turning away from and then turning to. Repentance always has those two elements in it. And we saw that last week out of a portion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And there we saw these ideas brought out very clearly. For they themselves, this is the Thessalonian church and others who were reporting on what had happened there, they report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you what? You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. So it's a turning from one thing to another thing. Repentance always has that twofold reality to it. So this is where we unfortunately have heard, maybe you've been brought up this way, maybe it's been the way you've been introduced to things, that repentance is merely feeling sorry for sin. It's not. Now, it's an aspect of it. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes, but it is not the whole. Repentance requires a turning away from and a turning to. That's why I had these portions in Matthew read for us. When John the Baptist comes on the scene and he begins to preach to the Israelites, he says that he is giving them a baptism of repentance, of putting away an old life and beginning a new life. No longer being my own Lord and taking up Christ as Lord. Beginning to walk in an entirely new direction. Once I was going this way, now I'm going this way. And then Jesus takes up that same preaching in Matthew chapter 4. So what does he say when he proclaims the gospel? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change direction. Turn around. Go the opposite way that you were going, because the way that we were walking without Christ was not walking in a way that was pleasing to him. So for the Jew who was hearing John the Baptist preach at this moment, they had to do something pretty radical. Because in Jewish thought, from the Old Testament, there were only two times when a Jew would be baptized, quote unquote. Or two full baptisms, the way we get them out of the Old Testament. There were numbers of different kinds of washings, but two very special. First, if you were a Gentile and you had heard that the Jews were serving the living and the true God, and you knew that God dwelt in the tabernacle, He made His presence known there, and they had God's law. If you wanted to become a Jew, you had to be fully baptized, immersed. And that was a picture that you were leaving behind your old Gentile ways and you were becoming a Jew and following God and God's people. So what he's asking these Jewish people to do is to admit that they are in fact out of covenant with God, even though they are Jewish and even though they are following the Jewish laws, because their hearts were not right with God. So he says, you've got to come to the place where you actually admit that you're out of right relationship with God, even though you're religious. The other case where that would happen was when a leper was cleansed. Now, you remember from the Old Testament that when a person contracted leprosy, because it was a communicable disease, and because the Bible uses it as a type, a picture of what sin is like, that when someone had the disease, they had to be removed from the community. They had to dwell outside the walls of the city. They had to dwell by themselves or with other lepers. And they had to cover themselves. And when anybody approached them, they had to yell out, unclean! So nobody would touch them. So the second picture that John is after in baptizing, and this is what would happen when a leper was miraculously cured, and it had to be miraculous because it didn't cure itself. It was incurable in those days. Then when the leper was cured, he would come back to the priest and he would say, I think my disease has been cured. And the priest would go through several tests to prove that. And then if it was true, he would baptize him. He would wash him completely and admit him back to the community. Both are pictures of reconciliation to God. And this is why sinners are baptized. This is why believers, when they come to the saving knowledge of Christ, enter into the waters of baptism to show that they were out of fellowship with God and that now they are being reconciled to Him through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So this is amazing that Jesus and John are preaching this to Jews, to people who supposedly were in covenant with God. They had to make a massive admission of their sin, which is true for all of us as we come to Christ. We have to make a massive admission that we're out of fellowship with God because of our sin, and we need to be saved by the blood of Christ, where there's a sacrifice given for our sin that we might be reconciled to the Father. Now, as I said, repentance is not merely feeling sorry for some sin, but it involves a change of mind. a change of mind, and if you're keeping your notes under letter A, it is a change of mind regarding the acceptability of sin, which is then accompanied by an action. Because we make our sin acceptable. We make all kinds of excuses for it. We justify it. I was just talking with someone about a week ago about an individual who says, well, yes, I get angry all the time and I yell at people and I berate them, but that's just my nature. Well, yes, exactly. That's the problem. It's your fallen nature. And that's what needs dealt with. It needs repented of, turned from, not accommodated. But we are masters at accommodating our sin and finding out all sorts of reasons why. And typically, we run right back to the Garden of Eden. Because after all, when we go over the edge, what do we really say to God in our hearts? Well, it's the woman you gave me who made me do it. She's the one who got me ticked off. She's the one who pushed my button. Let's just blame shifting. Adam did it, and we are following in like kind. And women, what do you do? Well, I was deceived. It was the snake. I mean, I just didn't know. You know, I'm a silly woman. I couldn't figure it out. Hogwash. We sin blatantly and openly, and then we find all kinds of excuses for it. It was the culture I was raised in. I didn't have a good parent. I had all sorts of things. These are all true. And they all contribute to putting us in circumstances that are not good. The problem is our sinful responses to those circumstances. And I can never blame my sinful response on the circumstance. Why? Because Jesus went through those circumstances too. He was abandoned by his family. His mother and his brothers thought he was insane and tried to have him committed, according to the Gospel of Luke. He knew what it was to be betrayed. He knew what it was to go through every human suffering in tiredness and weakness and want and poverty. And by God's grace, he did not sin and becomes the perfect sinless sacrifice for us. But he calls us then to this repentance, to change. So there's really three elements. I'm going to add a third element in here, and you'll see why in just a minute. But it's a change of mind, first and foremost, toward the acceptability of sin, so that now I say, wait a minute, sin is unacceptable. I'm not going to excuse it. Doesn't mean I've gotten rid of it altogether, because that's a big battle. But it does mean I've considered it unacceptable. And secondly, I've got an action to go with it, but there's one in between, which is I cultivate grief over it. John Owen, in his magnificent volume 6 of his works, The Old Puritan, talks about the grief that we are to have for sin. And one of the things that he states in there is, don't comfort yourself too quickly over your sin. Let grief have its work in your heart. Grieve it. Feel bad about it. You know, the thing about sin is, we just want to not feel bad about it anymore. We're not so much worried about the sin. We're worried about the fact we feel bad about it, and I just want to stop feeling bad about it. And he says, well, don't run from feeling bad about it. God uses that. That's a very godly thing. We're going to see that in just a second in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But there's a change of mind towards sin, from sin and its acceptability to being unacceptable. And then there's grief over having been party to the sin, and then there's contrary action. Or we could say it's thinking differently and therefore feeling differently and therefore doing differently. I no longer see this as acceptable, so therefore I no longer feel comfortable with it, and therefore I do something different. It's really a very simple process, but it's one we have to face all the time. The one who knows themselves truly forgiven so that they're reconciled to God ultimately becomes deeply moved to take steps not to commit the same sins over and over and over. Now, do we? Yes. Thank goodness, as we've already looked at it, when we run to Him for repentance, we can go 7 times in the same day. There's no end to that. But we do need to run back to Him in each case. It's this action to change that determines for us whether or not repentance is genuine. Now, don't let that be too heavy of a yoke yet. We'll get there on how God deals with us in this, but we need to work through these next portions. So, this is it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What is a godly grief over sin? It's a grief that drives me to the cross rather than taking the condemnation merely upon myself. There's no forgiveness for this. I'll never be right. Things will never be put in their place. But there still must be a godly grief. But it's a grief without regret. We'll come back and tease that out in just a second. And then we see the rest of the elements in this verse, in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me just show them to you quickly, and then we'll go back and look at each one in for a moment individually. We see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Now, you see, if I don't really grieve it, I won't be very earnest in my repentance. The grief is a necessary step. It produces earnestness and also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment, so that at every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. This has to do with the people in Corinth allowing themselves to be swayed that Paul was not a true apostle and to follow what he had preached. But it's a broad pattern that can be used in dealing with all sin. But you see all of these, and all of these work off of godly grief. Earnestness is produced by this godly grief, and it produces eagerness to clear yourselves, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, and punishment. This is how you know whether or not you're truly dealing with genuine repentance in your own heart. He gives us a template to begin to judge that by, to look at and to say, no, maybe I'm falling short here. Maybe I haven't gotten to these things. And something else needs to take place. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. So that tells us what repentance looks like. It gives us a way to identify genuine repentance. The first is that this godly grief produces no regret at the loss of sin. When a person is still fighting with sin to the place where they're saying, I really don't want to give that up in order to follow Christ, then they've not yet reached the place of repentance. I've not gotten there yet because I have a regret at the loss of sin. But godly grief says, no, I don't regret losing that. I don't regret having given that up. I was reminded again as I went back to a poem, a favorite poem of mine by John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. It's a very short stanzas. The worst of all diseases is light compared with sin. On every part it seizes, but rages most within. 'Tis palsy, poison, fever, and madness all combined. And none but a believer the least relief can find. Some of you here are in a place right now where you are so grieved at your own repetitive sin. You are so heartbroken over it that some days you can't even look in the mirror. And I am here to tell you that is the safest, best place to be. You're saying, how do I get away from that? And God is saying, no, keep moving through that. Because this godly grief will work in you a repentance with no regret. I can let that sin go, and I'm happy for it to be out of my life. That's a good place. Some of you are condemning yourselves because you're there. When God is saying, this is the time to be encouraged, it's a good sign. It's a very good place for you to be. We will comfort ourselves all too quickly. And in ease, we sometimes forget the pain and the poison of our old life Some of you have walked with Christ 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere it seems, some sin that you wrestled with when you were a young person has now suddenly come back into your life. And you say, how can this possibly be? I thought I dealt with this decades ago. Well, you've become a little too comfortable. Sin's been able to find its way back in very quietly, very gently, very softly. It's been seeping into the cracks. And it's time to ask God again to work in you a holy regret. Not of turning from sin, but of going back to it. This godly grief produces a repentance without regret. It says good riddance to that sin. It works in us in earnestness. An earnestness, a diligence, a carefulness as opposed to a lackadaisical or a blasé attitude toward our sin. Some of us here, I fear, we're not very concerned about the sin in our lives. We're just kind of saying, we're a little bit like the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the Pharisees who came to John for baptism. And he says, don't come saying, well, I've got Abraham as my father. God can raise up sons to Abraham from these stones. Bring forth fruit that accords with repentance. Be earnest about it. Treat no sin in your life carelessly. You don't treat it as though it will condemn you because you're in Christ. At the same time, you don't take it lightly. We can never take any sin in our lives lightly. But look for it in all the seriousness that it is. And godly grief and sorrow over sin will produce an earnestness to deal with it. It will produce an eagerness to clear yourself. Wanting to be in a place where you can genuinely defend yourself, that you've gotten away from association with evil. Not wanting to flirt with it anymore. How much of our sin, when we fall into it, truth be told, is because we've been flirting with it by steps all along the way. And then we confessed it and we repented and we backed up. And then little by little we started flirting with it again. How close can I get to it and not get burned? But a godly grief will keep you from moving in that direction and keep you moving away. Remember what sin does to people, how it destroys, how it ravages their hearts and minds and lives, and what the impact of sin in your life has had on other people, beyond yourself. There's an eagerness to clear ourselves, to be stepping away from it, not wanting to be associated with evil. I speak especially to those of you here in the crowd that are younger. How at times there is such a draw to be associated with the ones who are kind of on the edge. Not walking with God. They've got a little something special, don't they? Gals, this is especially true. Those of you that are drawn to the bad boys. I can get close. It doesn't affect me. I can get close. I can kind of flirt with it. Not safely. Not safely. Proverbs is right. Can you take hot coals into your bosom and not be burned? No. Can't happen. It will have its impact. And you may not even know that impact till much later and after much more grievous things. What indignation. This is a great place for a Christian to be. Wait a minute. I'm born again by the Spirit of Christ. I am indwelt by His Spirit. I am a child of the King. I have been adopted into His family. This is beneath me. We're not thinking highly enough of ourselves, of who we are in Christ. So Proverbs 31 starts off, or a little earlier. It's not for kings to drink wine, O Lemuel. Why? Because it makes their judgment fuzzy. They've got a position of responsibility, a position of highness. It's not for us, beloved, to be running around in the muck. We're better than that. We're Christ's. And there should be a holy indignation that says, you know what? I shouldn't be playing with that stuff because it's beneath me. It doesn't belong to who I am in the Redeemer. It works a, a holy indignation in us. We need this desperately, don't we? This all issues from this godly sorrow over our sin, letting our sin really cave in on us at times. Feel the effect of it. What fear? I had a high school teacher who loved an experiment in his science class. He was a totally weird man, but he did some good experiments. His favorite was with liquid nitrogen. And he would unscrew the big thing, and liquid nitrogen was in this big cauldron. You could see it smoke coming up a little bit. And he'd put on this huge glove. He'd take tongs and he'd pick up a hot dog. He'd put it down in the liquid nitrogen and he'd pull it out, and then you could hit that hot dog and shatter it with a hammer. So it instantly froze it. Now he played with that stuff, but let me tell you, he was afraid of it. He knew you didn't just play fast and loose with it. We just had some work done in our house, and Glenn came and helped us with the electrical, because I would electrocute myself. And yes, he knows. And I watched him working with those wires, but I know what? He was careful. He made sure that they weren't connected to anything first. He had a good, healthy, proper fear. Not a negative fear, not a fear of rejecting the grace and the mercy of God, but a fear that says, this is not to be trifled with. Beloved, sin is not to be trifled with. Christ died for it. And it ought to strike fear in our hearts when we make deals with it. It ought to frighten us. When we look at the cross and see what God will do simply to the one sin is imputed to. It wasn't even his sin, it was ours. Sorrow brings this fear to roost for us. What longing. What a desire to be other, to be free, to be walking in a different way and not wrapped up in this same thing. In Romans 8, Paul uses this language. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We want to be free from this sinful stuff. We groan. We long for something better, something higher, the fullness, the completeness of what Christ has offered us. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul takes up the same strain. For in this tent, in this physical body, we groan, looking to put on our heavenly dwelling, our resurrected body. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we should be unclothed. We don't want to just die. But that we would rather be clothed so that we might, what is mortal, may be swallowed up by life. So that we enter into the fullness of resurrection life. What longing for righteousness. And what zeal. What ardor, what energy in pursuit of dealing with our sin. Looking for all kinds of ways, seeking out advantages from other believers and whatever technique we can get our hands on to set us free from these things that seem to have bound us for so long. And then lastly, what punishment? Setting it right. Vengeance on self and on the flesh, motivated to take strong steps to put right whatever in my sin has injured another or has caused havoc. So many think all we need to do is come back and make our confession to God and never mind the person that we've damaged in the process. Not true. Not true. We want to deal with that. Well, that's built a pretty hefty structure. But the $64,000 question is, how's that secured? How do I get there? We can say all these wonderful things, but they're just fluff. How do we get there? And I'm going to tell you that the answer is really in one word, and it's why we're in the text we're in. And that word is prayer. Prayer. It's going to take an absolute commitment, or as Paul writes to the Colossians, be devoted to prayer, knowing that that's the only place where you can secure the Holy Spirit's work to do what needs to be done. Why? Because repentance is a gift. That's why we had that portion out of Acts 11 read for us, that God had granted repentance to the Gentiles. Matter of fact, three times in the New Testament we're reminded that repentance is a gift. It's not just something we work up. It's something He gives. But we go to Him for it. We go to Him for it. And this is where the glory of the gospel just comes shining through in blinding wonder. Even here in this issue of repentance, and this is why I'm so grateful for the cross, we're not left to our own devices. We're not left to work this out by human might or grit or by mere determination. But we are brought back to the foot of the cross and to say, I can have what I need when I find it in Him. In truth, we all sin. Now hear me very carefully. No one sins against their will. Every time we sin willfully. Now, I may have two different things I'd like, but at that moment, I choose one above the other. It's always willful. Never forced into it. I may not like the options that are in front of me, but I'm going to choose one of those options. And I do that out of myself. So how do I change what I want? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Only He can change your wanter. Only He can give you new appetites, holy appetites. Only He can give you what you're longing for in that. We ask for it from the one who indwells us. Philippians 2:13 says, it's God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So if you're having trouble willing His good pleasure, you know that you've got to go back to Him because He's the one who works that in you. You're not left to your own devices. You're brought back to Him. You're brought back to the one who gives that to us. It's an echo out of Psalm 51, isn't it? What David cried there, create. This is after his fall with Bathsheba. And what does he cry out to God? Create in me a clean heart. I don't want that anymore. Renew a right spirit in me. I'm wanting the wrong things. And I'm coming back to you on my face in brokenness. And I'm pleading for new desires. A clean heart. One that seeks you in a new way, or out of Psalm 19. This again is a prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the very meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. Coming back to Him. You say, you know, if I've got to pray for repentance, I'm going to be praying all the time. Yea and amen. Yeah, and amen. That's why Paul's going to say in the New Testament later, pray without ceasing. A wonderful word in the Greek, without ceasing there. It's only one word, it's not two. It was a Greek word, a medical term, for praying with the frequency of a hacking cough. Get something stuck in your throat, like a need for repentance. And don't stop. You say, well, I'll be doing that 1,000 times a day. 2,000's better. I'll spend half my time doing just nothing but good. Is there not a better place to be than crying out to God for repentance? It's pretty safe. This is not a sentence. This is freedom. This is freedom. Let's take that then down to three things that I see in the text itself in Matthew 6. What comes back to me as I went through this week was Augustine's prayer that was the start of the whole controversy with Pelagius, who was a British monk who objected to this prayer in Augustine and started the Pelagian controversy, which basically centered in this, that there was no original sin, that every man comes into the world just kind of as a what would be used later in philosophy, a tabula rasa, a clean slate, and sin just gets kind of written on us by our culture and by our parents and by all those things. And Augustine prayed this way, grant what you command, and command what you desire. I come to you, God, and I say, grant what it is you command, but command anything you want. But I'm coming to you for a granting for that. It's a wonderful way of looking at it. Acts 5:31, Acts 11:18, 2 Timothy 2:25 all remind us. Again, repentance is a gift. And seeing how important this repentant heart is, we then start praying for real change, real heart change. In one sense, and this is perhaps one of the greatest paradoxes of the Christian life, you start praying against yourself. You start praying against your own desires. You start praying contrary to your own sin to undermine yourself. It's wonderful. The first is, in this phrase, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is first and foremost a recognition of my capacity for self-deception. Left to myself, I will lead myself into sin every time. I need to recognize that. I cannot trust myself. I am a self-deceiver. I will justify my sin. 1,000,000,000 different ways. That is the way I am. That is my sinful heart. And I've got to come to grips with that reality and that's not going to change until Christ returns. But I come to Him in prayer recognizing my capacity for self-deception. That's exactly where I'll go. And so it's self that I need deliverance from. Left alone, I'll not just stumble into temptation. I will force my way into temptation. That's why Jeremiah 10 reads this way, I know, O Lord, that the way of a man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. So correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Jeremiah caught that. I know that it's not in my own heart to lead me in the right path. I will deceive myself, and I come to you humbly acknowledging my capacity for self-deception. Jeremiah 10, 23 and 24. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Secondly, is a repudiation of self-government. God, if I lead myself, I'm dead. You lead me. I give up the reins of my life. I stop saying, this is the direction I want to go. Help me get there. And I come to you now, and before you I say, where do you want me to go? Take me. I give up self-government. It's not about my desires. It's about your kingdom. And how do I enter fully into that? It is a prayer of the relinquishment, the repudiation of self-government. Lord, I want you to be my shepherd. Then I won't want. I'm tired of being my own shepherd because every time I make a decision in self, it ends up in wickedness. And then lastly, it is repentance itself. That's what I'm asking for. I'm asking for a turning heart. Recognizing that repentance, that a turning heart comes from God as a free gift, then I come to Him for it. Not merely to be forgiven, but to have a radically new mind in regard to sin and to walk the other way. And beloved, this is a continual need. This is not a one-time only thing. As we talked about from Luther in the 95 Theses last week, it's a life of repentance. This is ongoing. This is daily. It may be hundreds of times in a day. It's a never-ending reality. And while this sits before the believer in all of its wonder, that He promises that if we come to Him, He will give His Spirit to those who ask. This is the great promise of the new covenant, that we get the Holy Spirit and we can come back to Him over and over and over for as much as we need. And we never stop doing that. We keep pursuing it. And that He won't give us a stone if we ask for a piece of bread. He won't give us a scorpion if we ask for a fish. How He delights to give His Spirit to those who ask. But we commit ourselves to that course and watch what He does. But in closing, I want to speak to you who might be unbelievers here today. Because He gives repentance to you too. It's the only place you can get it. He gives repentance to those who ask. If you don't know Him today, if you don't want to follow Him today, yet He grants repentance. Matter of fact, let me take you to one passage. Acts 17:30, it's Paul's epic sermon on Mars Hill at the city of Athens, where as he's concluding his sermon, he comes down to this final part and says, the times of ignorance, meaning times before the gospel came, God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. So if you're an unbeliever here today, I want you to hear me very carefully. God loves you so much. He is so desirous to bring you back into a right relationship with Himself that He does not stop at simply giving you the free offer of the gospel. He commands you to repent. He says, I won't just leave it up to you. I'm going to issue a command. Come to Me. Because some of you, and I know the wickedness of my own heart, some of you who don't know Christ are saying, but I've been disobedient for so long. Yes, you have. But I've lived in darkness for so long. Yes, you have. I've done such horrible things you can't begin to imagine them. I'm certain that's true. I cannot change and I know how bad I am. Yes, I understand that. So how can I be sure that He will receive me? On this basis, He has commanded you to come. I know He'll receive you because He's commanded you to come. And it doesn't matter how long or how wicked or how dark or how unresponsive your own heart has been, you cry out to Him, to the One who grants repentance and changes the heart and the mind. And He'll receive you. He'll receive you to Himself. Therefore, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done in earth even as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us, Father. Oh, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, both now and forever. Father, we pray that today. Your children pray that today. And Father, I ask that if there be an unbeliever here among us, that they will hear Your call today to flee to You, to repent, and that You will receive them. Not because they're good, but because You're good. Not because repentance earns anything. It doesn't. It's merely obeying a command. We don't get rewarded for only doing what we ought to do. It's not meritorious. But Lord, I pray that You will give them grace in their hearts today. To say, I no longer want to serve sin itself, but to follow Christ. And that You will hear and honor the prayer of every heart seeks to respond to Your call. Lord, break the chains off my brothers and sisters who have wrestled with certain sins for so long and keep them repenting moment by moment. And bring new ones into Your kingdom this hour by granting them repentance and a love for Christ and a hatred for their sin that they never even knew was there before. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.